Barbara, and thank you for fellowship class for providing the music for us today. And I should say to everyone who participated in our breakfast this morning, that was very good, and appreciate that, and everyone who had a part in it. Gordon read to us in 1 Corinthians 15. This being Easter Sunday morning, we're in a resurrection chapter, and I've been preaching in that chapter for a number of weeks now, and so we are staying right there. I thought to myself, well, this is a different day. We could depart from this and do kind of a what I might call a more traditional message. You notice in your bulletin you have an outline. But as I looked at our chapter, and we're studying all the way through 1 Corinthians 15, and saw these two verses, I thought to myself, they deserve an explanation. And sometimes we read these two verses and we think, I'm not sure exactly why those are there. But the more I got to looking at them and studying them, the more I realized why they are there. As a matter of fact, they are there because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what this chapter is about. It may seem odd as a text and as you see your outline for Easter, but I think as we go through them, you will see and I hope be blessed by what we learn here. Gordon was right to start in verse 20. Because from that verse on, Paul has established kind of a new direction in the chapter after proving that the resurrection was true by eyewitnesses and all the rest. Now he says, Christ is risen from the dead, so now what? Well, there'll be resurrection of all of us, some in their own order, some first, some second, and so forth, all the way down to even people who don't know Christ as Savior will be resurrected in the end, but of course, to judgment. And so as we think about that, these two verses, 27 and 28, are really almost at the heart of Paul's argument in this chapter. And we need to slow down here a little bit and think about this. We know that Easter is not about eggs and bunnies, right? I mean, I have not too much against them. If you use them, fine, but basically they belong to the pagan feast of Ishtar. We get the word Easter from that, but that's from Roman history and so forth. Easter is not about reenactments either, where people crucify themselves, and you've seen pictures of that even this weekend, of people putting themselves on the cross as if I suffer, then I can help pay for my sins or something like that. Easter's not about that. It's not about killing the Prince of Life again and again in a service at the altar of a church either. Rather, it's a miracle. What happened that day, 2,000 and plus years ago, was the greatest miracle that ever happened, and it's not happened again. It was victory. It was victory over death, which no one else has ever been able to accomplish and can't accomplish outside of that. And it was an offer of salvation. It was an offer I hope that you have accepted, that if Christ rose, you can too. If he can save himself from the grave because he had no sin, he can wash away your sins and save you in the end too. And so as we look at these two verses that flow into verse 27, notice that verse 27 begins with that little word, for. In other words, why is that there? Because of verse 20, the last enemy shall be destroyed is death. For, there's a reason for that. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. And verse 29, which begins with else in the older version, in other words, otherwise, we're going to come back to that next week and ask ourselves, then why were you baptized? Why did you go through that picture of death and then resurrection if the dead rise not? You did it because the last enemy that is to be destroyed is death, and Christ has conquered that enemy. Let me read to you MacArthur's, John MacArthur that is, not Governor General MacArthur, of course, John MacArthur's statement on this. I think this was great. In the light of Paul's major argument in this chapter, it is obvious that his point here is that if there were no resurrection, there would be no subjects for God's eternal kingdom. And there would be no Lord to rule in that kingdom unless he and they were raised, all of God's people would eventually die, and that would be the end of them and the end of the kingdom. But the scripture assures us that his kingdom will have no end, and he and his subjects will have no end. In other words, we're asking ourselves, is this it? Jesus rose from the dead. We have a terrible, sinful, violent, immoral world, but he rose from the dead. Is that all? Is it done? And this is all God is going to do because of the resurrection? Paul's point is no, folks. There is a future yet after this life, a future in the kingdom of God and a future in an eternal heaven or hell. That is why Jesus rose from the dead. So Christ is risen, we're told in verse 20, of course, and we understand that he is risen as the God-man. We use that expression a lot, the God-man. He is deity, he is humanity. He is God, fully God, and he is man, fully man. That makes a difference. As we will see in a minute, he rose as the God-man, not just in spirit, but in body as well as spirit. That makes a big difference. Now, the world is still full of sin. As a matter of fact, it's getting worse and worse. It's not getting better. And you don't have to read very far to understand that. But Jesus is not reigning yet. He is not reigning on the throne as the Bible over and over and over again promises. As a matter of fact, Peter writes in his second epistle in the last chapter that in the end time, unbelievers will say, well, where is the promise of his coming? If he rose and the world is still as bad as it is, then why did he even do that? And what's the purpose of it all? To encourage you a little bit? To say that, well, you can have some victory too? Is that all? No, there's much more than that. He has risen, and he has been given the credentials, if I can use that word, that all that he needs to reign as king on this earth, he has done, and it has been given him by the Father, and all that we are waiting for is the Father's word to say, let's go do it. And we need to be prepared for that. You know, in the New Testament, we have parables, right? And you remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, full of parables. I would say 80, 90% of those parables have to do with when Jesus comes back again and establishes his reign on the earth, and we need to look forward to it. Two parables that Jesus gave, actually very similar to one another, but they were two different parables, and you remember these. One is about the talents, and one is about the pounds. Those are pieces of money. And you remember how he said that the owner or the king gave to his servants certain pieces of money and says, I'm going away and I will come back at a later time and take account of how you did with that with my money. Now, the interesting thing about this is that historians tell us that even in the days that Jesus lived, you remember Herod the Great, who died when Jesus was right after Jesus was born, but then his son, Herod Antipas, is the Herod that was alive during the life of Christ. And it so happens that when you change hands in a place like Judea, that you have to go all the way to Rome, and you have to be given the kingship by Caesar, and then you come back to the land and exercise your authority. And so there was a time, and no doubt this took months and probably more than a year, to go all the way to Rome, to have Caesar give you the authority to reign, and then you go back and you take account of how people have been handling things in your absence. And so Jesus built on that historic fact that it happened in his lifetime and in the lifetime of his hearers to say, that is what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave you with the responsibility, preaching the gospel to every creature around the world, the responsibility of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go away, and I'm going to receive the authority to reign, and then I'm going to come back, and I will reign on this earth, and I will take account of how you did in my absence. And so I think Paul is bringing us back to that very thought here as we look at these four things. Quickly as we do, follow, if you will, in these two verses, four thoughts that I have here. I would call them accomplishments of Christ's resurrection. These are four things that will happen because Christ rose from the dead. Again, I don't know that this is a standard way to do an Easter message, but I think you'll see how everlastingly important this is. So number one, the Son's coming judgment. You notice how these verses start in verse 27, just the first sentence, "For he hath put all things under his feet." If we stop there and think about it, he is talking about a time when Jesus will reign and everything that has been created will be subject to him. Now, he's quoting, and you probably have references there, he's quoting Psalm 8:6, which goes like this, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And we think, well, are they really? Are all things under his feet? I mean, there's a lot of sin and wickedness in this world. Well, that is quoted again in Hebrews 2:8, a verse that ought to be linked to this one, where the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, explains fuller what the psalmist meant. Hebrews 2:8 goes like this, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But," the writer of Hebrews says, "now we see not yet all things put under him." Let me stop and read that again. The writer of Hebrews realizes this hasn't happened yet. We don't see all things put under him yet. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He accomplished what he came to do at the first coming, but the second coming hasn't happened yet. And so we go back to 1 Corinthians and we see that in our verse here where he says, "For now it's paid for, all things are put under him. As the last enemy that is to be destroyed, that is death," from verse 26, has it been destroyed? Yes, and yet we still die. How is death destroyed if we still die? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and one day when he returns, no one will die anymore. It will yet happen. Notice also, by the way, that God the Father is talking about God the Son here. "For he hath put all things under his feet." He, God the Father, has put all things under his, that is Jesus Christ's, feet. "For when he said," that is God the Father said, "he will put all things under him," then that is God the Father speaking. Now, when will it actually happen? It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen in the future, right? Now, think of this. Jesus, as the God-man, rose bodily. That is, he went into death, he died on the cross, but he came out of the grave. We talk about that at Easter. Did he come out just as a spirit and his body rotted in the tomb and never came out? No. We think it's an important thing that Jesus Christ rose bodily. And you might ask, why is that important? Why couldn't he have just gone back to heaven as God in spirit? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Why couldn't he have just risen as a spirit and that was it? Because he conquered death, and death has to do with the body. And since he came out of that grave bodily, he can be called the God-man even now, folks. In heaven, he has a body that has been resurrected on this earth, sitting at the right hand of God. And what does that tell us? It tells us that one day you will too. One day that body of that loved one that you put in the ground will come out of the ground. And though you may die and this body is put in the ground, you will be resurrected just as the first fruits, which we read in this chapter, which is Christ, the same way he came out, you will come out. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the God-man, guarantees that this will happen. Victory over death is the greatest power of all. You know, it's one thing for someone to say, I'm a great soldier, I can bring peace to our country. Or someone to say, I'm a great economist, I can bring prosperity to our country. Or someone to say, you know, I'm a great doctor, I can bring health to our country. But who has ever been able to say, I will bring the dead people back to life in our country or in our world? No one has been able to say that, because that is the last enemy. But someone conquered that enemy, and that someone was the God-man. He's the God-man because he conquered it physically, bodily, and now we are waiting for all to be done in the end. So, the Son's coming judgment, I say here, and I say it because in verse 27, when that happens, all things will be put under him. There are people who hate God. There are people who do not believe in God. There are people who chafe every time you mention the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess one day, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that time is coming, and that's what the first part is. Now, the longer part of the verse is our second point, and that is the Father's supreme position. If I could add a word to my own line there, I would say the Father's current supreme position. Because in point number four, I would add a word, the Father's future supreme reign. First of all, in verse 27, we see something that is true right now. Let's read it again. It's a long statement, beginning in verse 27 right after that. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. I know that the newer version, as Gordon read, straightens that out a little bit, but it's manifested that God is the exception to that which did put all things under him. Is God the Father put underneath the Son? No. That's not true even right now. There is still God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't mean that God the Father has somehow changed positions and now we have Son, Father, and Holy Spirit rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That ought to be obvious to us, but maybe when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in the first century, they were scratching their heads a little bit about this and about this resurrection thing and about all things being under his feet. What can that mean? So he says, of course, the exception to this is God the Father. And that's why I titled this point, The Father's Current Supreme Position. Now, what we're saying is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even bodily, did not change the relationship of that blessed Trinity. It's still Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me emphasize that. There are those even that call themselves evangelical today who believe in a doctrine they call a oneness doctrine. That God really is not Trinity, that God is all one, and they're all blended together. But we have believed, and I would say without contradiction, that the church has believed for 2,000 years and understood that God is a Trinity, which means there are three persons, personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God with three various responsibilities. God the Father does one thing. God the Son does one thing, and the Holy Spirit does one thing, or multiple things, but God acts as one God. He acts in all of these ways, either as the person of the Father, or as the person of the Son, or as the person of the Holy Spirit. That is orthodox Trinitarian theology, and we believe it. And so Paul here is simply saying, don't think that this has affected God the Father's absolute authority as the Father, or God the Son's position as the Son. As a matter of fact, of course, what is happening is God the Son is still in the process of fulfilling and doing and completing what he has to do. And that is not only to die for you and me, but to resurrect us one day and reign with us. That has not happened yet. And so we have a view in verse 27 of God. I want you to think about that a minute. God, again, in the definition that I've just given him, God is creator, isn't he? When we say in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we actually know that it was God the Father who gave to the Son the ability to create. In the beginning was the Word, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's the Son. But yet God created. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. The reason you and I can still breathe air, the reason you and I can still keep our feet on this planet, the reason why you and I have food to eat, and all of the rest is because God is not only creator, he's sustainer. God is the perfect moral being and will be the perfect moral judge. And even though there is rampant immorality in this world, and a hatred even toward their very creator, God will one day bring that into line to his perfect moral being. He's a loving father. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God loves every human being that has ever lived. He loves the worst of sinners. He loves the dirtiest, most vile sinner. He loves them enough to die for them, and tries to draw them with the gospel even to this day, to the giving of his own son, that is, the giving of his own life in the person of the Son. So he's loving, he's patient, he's long-suffering, he's righteous. He's the author and, what's the next word of our faith? I hear it, finisher, but he hasn't finished yet. He's been the author, but not the finisher yet. He will finish it one day. I had to go back to Isaiah chapter 40 for a few verses here before we leave the thought of God. And I want to read you a few verses. You can write them down if you are. From Isaiah 40 that tells us something about this great God we believe in. Isaiah 40 verse 12 and 13. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? I got to stop and ask you folks, who is it that takes the water of the earth, three quarters of the earth is water, and he puts it in the palm of his hand? Who has stretched out the heavens, and can you find the end of the heavens? We can take a picture of the black hole, but we can't see the end of it, and God sees it across the span of his hand. That's the Creator God. He takes the mountains and just weighs them like a balance in his hand. Verse 13 says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who, being his counselor, hath taught him? No one. Verse 15 says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Really? I thought the United States of America controls all of history. And we control everything that happens in the world. We're a drop in the bucket. Take a drop of water and drop it into the ocean, which is in the palm of God's hand, and see if it makes any difference to you and me. Isn't that amazing? Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 22, he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. God says, I'll just open up all of the Milky Ways and throw the stars out there just so I have a wrapping around me, that's all. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host, that would be the stars, by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his power, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Now, I'm just reading you one small portion of the Word of God that talks about the greatness of our God. And what our passage is saying is there's no greater enemy to God than death, and he conquered it. And he's not finished with all of that yet. So God reigns, folks, And there's nothing that's going to stop his accomplishing what he set out to accomplish. So number three, we come back to the thought of the Son here. And now we see not only the Son's coming judgment, but the Son's coming subjection. Verse 28, now, and when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. You understand what that's saying, don't you? When all of this takes place, Jesus Christ himself will be subject again as the Son to the Father. There always has been and always will be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ finishes his work, he will take his proper place still in that Godhead, the God-man, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That yet will happen. And so that time is coming. But notice also that he will subject all things to himself. Here's a great passage of Scripture in Psalm 24. We read Psalm 23 and we never get to 24. but read 24 with it one day. And at the end of this psalm, beginning in verse 7, the psalmist, and I'm going to stop and put this footnote in here. One of the reasons I love the Psalms is that they are constantly encouraging us to look ahead, folks. This isn't all there is yet to do. Look ahead. God will reign one day. The Psalms are full of this subject. So verse 7 of 24 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Oh, we could go to Ezekiel 40 through 48. We could go to Isaiah. We could go to the prophets. We could even go to the book of Revelation and see that one day Christ will establish his millennial temple with the gates facing to the east, and those eastern gates will open, and the King will come through those doors and reign in Jerusalem. And you and I will be there resurrected. Lift up your heads, you gates. The King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? Verse 8 says, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Verse 9, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in." And then the last verse says, "Who is this King of glory?" And then the answer is, "The Lord." That's Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And as I said, this emphasizes the God-man. He is the King because he is the man, Jesus Christ. He is God because he's the Lord of hosts. One day he will reign, and he will deliver all things, our verse says, including death, all things back to the Father. Go back to verse 24 with me real quickly and notice. "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and put down all rule and all authority and power and reign till his enemies are all put under his feet." And so that time is coming, and the God-man will do that, and all things will be subject to him, and he will be subject back to the Father. On the day of Pentecost, we have it recorded in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3. Peter is preaching in chapter 3. And the reason Peter is preaching is that Jesus is risen. And now for 40 days he has appeared to them. And Paul recounts this in our chapter here. Jesus appeared to Paul. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the apostles and 500 other people. And so Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, saying, "I'm a witness to this. I witnessed his resurrection." But listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 19 of Acts. "Repent, therefore, and be converted." You, by the way, you want to do the right thing for Easter? You want to celebrate Easter the right way? Then I say with Peter, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." That would be to treat Easter properly. That your sins may be blotted out. Notice, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Understand the resurrection and believe in it so that when the Lord comes back to finish his work, you're ready. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. They've all said that this is what's going to happen. Let's go to our last thought. And that's in verse 28 at the very end, a short statement. All of this, that God may be all in all. I know you would say God is all in all. But let me look at that just a little bit closer. That is the idea of in order that, of course. So all of this, his resurrection, his victory over death, the promise of his coming to reign, all of that so that God can be all in all. Now, a little grammatical note here that I think it's interesting, but we can't see it in our English, is that before the word God, you have the definite article, T-H-E. But you won't have it in your English. As a matter of fact, even the newest of English versions don't include it because we just don't say it that way in English. We would not say, so that the God may be all in all. English just doesn't do that. It assumes it, but it doesn't say that. But the Greek language did, and did often. And so it's kind of like saying, this God, this one I'm talking about, the God, will be all in all. And that all about God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God will be all in all one day. God the Father, all things subject unto him. The God-man, now accomplished, everything that he came to accomplish, sets himself again in the right relationship to Father and Son. But isn't it interesting, folks, that you have God who is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But God the Son forever reigns as the God-man. The resurrected, physically, bodily resurrected Son of God. You know why I think that's so great? Because that's how you and I will be there. When we cast our crowns down before his throne and upon the crystal sea, it will be us also as bodily resurrected people. And there is our Savior, like us. You want to feel the scars in his hand? You want to see who he is? There he is. Just as the disciples saw him. All in all, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If I can quote one more, Linsky said, what Paul says is plain. After all things are at last subjected to Christ, and he himself subjects himself to God, then God shall be supreme, all in all. In one perfect harmony with not a hand or a voice in the whole universe raised against him. It'll be done. God will be all in all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I like it when Revelation gets to the very end of the book, chapters 21 and 22. And so in 21, 22, it says, John says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And in chapter 22, verse 3, there shall no more be a curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So folks, I hope you followed Paul's thought here, that the reason for the resurrection is so that Christ one day may complete what he started. And he will complete it, and that would be impossible if he had not come out of the grave bodily. He will finish what he started. And so we can confidently say the resurrection is the pivotal point of all history. When Paul writes to the Galatians, says, listen, it's the fullness of time. He came in the fullness of time. We say, oh, our time is so much better. If he would have come in our day, we could have it on Instagram. I mean, we could have it around the world instantly. But God says, no, in the fullness of time, this happened. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was pivotal. Nothing else in history matters but that. And it will happen as he said it will happen. And so the resurrection is not just today an example of somebody who lost and tried to rebuild. It's not an afterthought of Christ's death. Oh, well, he died, but he rose again. It's certainly not a made-up story, which so many people today try to say about the church. Rather, it is proof positive that Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. And it's imperative that you accept him now, because he will either be your judge or your savior when life is over, because he rose from the dead, and because he will be judge and he will be supreme one day. I hope you know him as savior. I hope that every Easter, as a matter of fact, every Sunday morning, you are thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stand now with me if you will, and as we stand, we'll bow our heads. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll sing a song of invitation, and we'll ask him to speak to our hearts in the way that he wants. Let's pray together first. Father, how I thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Sunday morning, we gather on the first day of the week because of this great fact. And every year, we set aside this day to think about it even more. So, Father, I thank you for these two odd verses that sit themselves right in the middle of this great chapter to remind us of what it's all about and where it's all going. May we not be discouraged in this world in which we live. May we not be discouraged as your children when things don't work out just right for ourselves. But may we thank you for the promises that we have and the eternity that we will share with you. So now, Father, I pray, speak to every heart, maybe some that hear me this morning, maybe some that will hear later, or hear the message of resurrection somewhere in this world today, that your spirit might convict and draw that person to Jesus Christ as Savior. Bless in this time that we sing, this time that we search our hearts. Speak to us in the way that we need. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.